Good morning. I want you to remember something today, or maybe you're in the middle of these days. I don't know. Maybe you're in the middle of these days where you're single and you like someone, you got a crush on them, and you might even flirt with this person, and you go out on some dates, and things might get serious, or they stayed laid back. Adrian's shaking his finger at me. Don't worry, this is not me right now, okay? But either way, you're enjoying that feeling, that newness of a possible relationship and maybe some feelings of euphoria that you're experiencing. You might dream about what could be, but you're content to let things just progress naturally as they are. But then there comes a day where you really have to define the relationship, right? You define the relationship, whether it's because someone outside of the relationship asks you or because your partner, whoever it is, wants more clarity on what exactly is going on and where this is headed. And you've decided enough that you like each other, but when you define the relationship, it's going to go one way or the other, right? You're both either going to be in or somebody's going to be like, you know what, I'm not really ready to sign up for all of that yet. And then the other person is like, oh, okay, you know, and then they freak out. So it normally goes one way or the other. But inevitably, someone does normally want more than the other person, or they both want the more together. And then it can either fizzle out, or you can move on to the next stage of the relationship. So define the relationship. Do we make a commitment, or do we keep our options open? Right? Because that's what we're really saying. Are we really going to commit or are we going to keep our options open? Well, the Israelites have reached their moment of DTR, defining the relationship. They have been brought out of bondage, redeemed by God, started to make some of their own decisions as they followed God through Moses in the desert, right? We've addressed that with bondage. And you'll notice up to this point, God is really the one pouring a lot more into this relationship than the Israelites, right? Bless you. They're following God, but God is really the one who is redeeming them out of this. And actually, the Israelites, they've been complaining and grumbling a lot, remember? And even asking by chapter 17, is the Lord really among us? Doesn't that just sound like a dysfunctional relationship, right? God's pouring in everything and the Israelites are like, are you even here, really? So they're questioning God. And so now it's time to DTR. God's provided the freedom. He's not forcing them into this relationship. He's giving them a choice in all of it, a decision that they have to make. And he's even showing them the benefits of being in relationship with him by providing food for them and water for them as they're walking through a desert. So we can see that he adores them. And he hasn't, I liked how one of my professors really pointed out, he starts with the relationship first before he comes to actually defining what that relationship is. Have you noticed that? He's loved them without any conditions. He's loved them. And so covenant is what comes next because we need to define the relationship. God puts himself out there and he's like, okay, I'm ready to do this. Are you ready to make a commitment to me? Because they can tell he's already been committed to them. And covenant isn't a word that we use a lot in our American vernacular. It's closely related to the words commitment and promise, kind of smushed together, but it runs even deeper than that. It's a very Bible-y word. You'll read covenant throughout the Bible because God is a covenant God. In the Hebrew, it's berith, and the word literally means to cut and pass between pieces of flesh. Like, it's a serious word, right? It's serious. To cut a covenant, to cut in blood. It's why we call it the marriage covenant. I'm going to let you put that together there if you can. I could be more explicit, but I can explain that to you afterwards if you would like. But another great representation of covenant from the Bible would be when we read about in Genesis. We read about Abraham who cut the sacrificial meat into halves, and a torch passed between it, signifying God, who was putting himself on the line for the covenant. So it's a very serious thing to make a covenant. And I didn't know this before I started studying. Covenants were actually known throughout the ancient Middle East before, or as the Bible was being written and before the Bible was written. But most ancient East covenants were where the weaker party, so this would be the, like the Israelites in this example, would put their life on the line and be like, I'm going to covenant with you, the stronger party, which would be God himself, and their life would be on the line, not vice versa, which is what we know God does. God puts his own life on the line, right? But we learn from an ancient East scholar, Dr. Sandra Richter, that these covenants or treaties, they were official documents, like kind of like contracts that we have today, and they actually had six parts that they know of. They had a title, they had a historical prologue, like what's the history of this relationship. Then they had the stipulations and obligations, in other words, what was going to be required on both sides. Then they would read the document together. Then the witnesses would go over the document that had been written. And then there would be blessings and curses. In other words, if this covenant is not kept, what's going to happen to the people who are in covenant together? So we find every one of these parts in Exodus, every single one of them, which also helps us to understand that not only does God meet people where they are, because this was a format that the Israelites would have already been familiar with, okay? But, you know, in the ancient Near East. But God also redeems the idea of covenant, right? To make it what it was always meant to be. A deep and abiding relationship that wasn't about getting like land or taxes, because that's normally what it was. The stronger party would be like, I'm going to make a covenant with you, but you got to give me half of your crops and some of your women, okay? God doesn't do that. His was about intimate connection with his people and setting up a community that would be his holy priesthood. And so one more thing we need to understand about covenant is that the words love and hate, when we read them in the Old Testament, often mean, love means to be in covenant with someone, and hate means to not be in covenant with someone. It's not an emotional word. It's like a, I am in covenant with you, or I am not in covenant with you. So you might think of the verse whenever it says that Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. That loved meant they were in relationship together, but hated meant they weren't in relationship together. So looks like we're handling a problem in the back. Hopefully it's nothing too serious. All right. We are going to continue reading. So Exodus 19, 1 through 11, I wanted to give you all that background. So as you're reading this, you're going to see these parts show up in the covenant that is getting ready to be established. So let's see how God defines the relationship. Exodus 19, 1 through 11. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is kind of giving them a title and a historical prologue for this covenant. You've seen what I've done for you. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So you see Moses in this go-between role, but also that the people are, they're ready to define the relationship. They're ready to say, we're in this. We're committed to you. We're going to do everything that you say. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. So God is going to allow them to hear his voice, is what he's saying. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. In other words, bring your best, you know, clean yourselves up and look your best for the Lord, because he is coming to talk to you. And I like how God doesn't just tell them, follow me or die, right? He's not saying that at all. No, even here, even still, God is making his case. He's wooing them. It's like, don't you remember how I brought you out? You're going to be my treasured possession. He's speaking to them in a very loving way instead of in a powerful, dominating sort of way. He reminds them of his loving action. And so we also see him say, however, that there is a requirement on them as well, right? We read that one line, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, okay, which he hasn't asked for up to this point. God is telling them up front that obedience is necessary for this covenant between them. And exactly what is the covenant? What commands is God talking about? In other words, what are the stipulations and obligations? Remember the third part of the covenant. By the way, I should have mentioned this. The stipulations and obligations were normally only beneficial for the stronger party. Okay? But we're going to see that in God's stipulations and obligations, they're very different than anything that was in the Middle East at the time. They focus more on creating a righteous community instead of taking things from the people. Okay, so let's read. Let's continue reading. Exodus 19, 25 through 20. Oh, 19, 25, sorry. And then 20, 21. So Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so now we're going to start with the stipulations and the obligations. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. That meant to worship, like an idol, an image. In heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, tell a lie about your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Covet is a word that doesn't just mean like want. It's like a craving for what somebody else has. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey or his Ferrari or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. I added in Ferrari. Okay. So we call these the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. You'll probably notice that the first four have to deal with the relationship between God and his people, right? They're between God and the people. And the next six deal with relationships between each other. I think this is a beautiful representation with the cross, right? The vertical between God and his people, and then horizontal between each other. And we should also notice, though, that these are like the minimum requirements to be in relationship with God and others, aren't they? Think about it. If God is actually your God, then you won't be out worshiping other gods. And you won't be using his name in profane ways. As a side note, as I was writing this, I always find it interesting that in America today, fewer and fewer people actually believe in God. And yet, more and more people use his name in profane ways, right? We say it like it's nothing, or we even combine it with profanity, and it's nothing. That should be a signal that something is wrong, that we don't understand what we're doing. It's written here. So God's name is so holy and so precious and so pure that it should only be used with the greatest respect, not as a slip of the tongue whenever we're angry at somebody or trying to express something that we're trying to capture with excitement, but instead we invoke his name and use it in a profane way. So then there's the Sabbath, about keeping a day of rest, which benefits us to rest, right? The Sabbath is something that benefits us, a rest every seventh day. And if we really think about it, these first four commands are pretty easy. Worship me. Don't worship anything else. Don't use my name in wrong ways. And hey, take a day of rest. First four commandments. And so these are the beginning of how God is interacting with his people. He's giving them a blueprint. This is who I am. I'm not a God all about the rules, but I'm trying to give you an idea of what it looks like to really love, to really be in covenant with someone. And it reveals his heart. And I like what John Wesley taught about God's heart. He said that the moral law that all humans know, you know how even if we're not Christians, if we go around in the world, there are things that are just wrong, right? The moral law that we know, we call it maybe our consciences, a conscience. John Wesley said our conscience, our morality, is a reflection of God's heart. And I thought that was a really beautiful way to look at it. But in here, we can see it very clearly. Then he goes on to reveal the commands and how they interact with each other. So, or how we interact with each other, right? So respect your parents. Pretty small thing, right? Or should be. Don't kill each other, right? These are the minimum requirements. Don't kill each other. Don't steal from each other. Don't sleep around, okay? These are like very basic things that if you're going to be in relationship with people, you need to adhere to these. Don't crave things that aren't yours. And so we would consider these pretty minimal requests as far as these law-abiding citizens go. So God is starting with correcting the most wicked practices of the day, okay? And I know that we have some terrible things that happen in our world today, but it was commonplace in the ancient Near East for people to cut off limbs, sacrifice children, and maim slaves for a show of power. It's commonplace. And there's more than that. Like, it was a brutal place to live. That's why God had to lay these things out. It's not okay for you to kill people. Okay? Because it was pretty commonplace. Whoever was in power, they had full power and control over everyone else. So, this is the world that God speaks into. And it's the same God who speaks into our world. And I called these minimum requirements, didn't I, right, at the beginning? But I know, personally, I've broken at least one of these in my lifetime. At least. Probably more. Definitely more. And I don't know about you, but you probably look at that list and you're like, yeah, probably broken one of those. So these are in the Old Testament, but we can't ignore them because they reveal God's heart, his character. And Jesus beautifully sums up all of the Ten Commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor like yourself. So if you're loving with God and with others, you're not going to break any of these, right? You don't even have to memorize them. You'll be loving. So you'll see that this is more than simply a list of 10 rules that regulate us. We should never feel like we're oppressed by these rules, but that these 10 commands are actually what free us to live a life of love, free from the sins of idolatry, wickedness, greed, lust, and pride. So let's continue reading now to see how the people react to what God has just said, as well as God, his presence coming down on the mountaintop. So Exodus 20:18 is where we're going to start reading. Exodus 20:18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And that's actually part of what Eddie read this morning from Hebrews, that's saying we don't approach a mountain in fear and trembling with thunder and lightning. It even talks about the trumpet in Hebrews if you go back and read it. And the people are like, "We are terrified, Moses. Why don't you go?" Right? I can just see like a huddled mass and then Moses like walking out for them. So verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." That there is something about knowing God's all-powerfulness, his mightiness, that can keep us from sinning. And so there's also a verse that I'm thinking of, that the beginning of knowledge is fear of the Lord, right? The beginning of knowledge is fear of the Lord, recognizing that God is powerful and he is just and he is a judge and that we will one day stand before him. That's the beginning of knowledge. But then you jump to the New Testament and we see that perfect love casts out all fear. In other words, that once we become into relationship with God, that we don't have to be afraid of him. We have to be reverent, yes, filled with awe, yes. But not afraid in the way that he's going to strike us down any moment. We're his children. Okay? So, verse 21. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. I love that verse. This is a verse that I quote often to myself, to other people, because we often imagine God being in like a blinding light, right? Which he's represented as in the Bible, as a blinding light, specifically with Paul in the New Testament. But we don't normally think of God being in the middle of thick darkness, do we? We don't. Yet we know from the Bible that darkness is as light to God, right? Whether it's dark outside or bright outside, God is still God. He is who he is. And even further, he entered darkness for our sake, right? If you think about it, with Jesus, he stepped out of heaven, which is pure, full of light and beauty. He steps out of heaven and enters darkness for our sake. And we see here that the majority of the people remain at a distance, but Moses approached the thick darkness where God was because he knew he would find God there. He didn't let what his eyes, his physical eyes saw, keep him from following God. But all the people did, right? So this has a lot of implications for us as Christians, that when we recognize God is going before us into scary situations, difficult circumstances, that we can take comfort in him even in the midst of thick darkness. That we would be a people who wouldn't run away from that, but that we would be a people who runs towards it if we know God is there in it. Right? So, Moses goes back to talk to God after giving the first 10 commandments, but now God begins to lay out to Moses for this people what their laws are going to be. Okay, we're not going to read all the laws because there's a lot of them. Okay. What I did want to do, though, was give us an idea of what these are, and I'd love for you to go through and read them this week, and I'm going to tell you why. Let me go through this first. So God specifically addresses all of these categories in the next couple of chapters. Idols, altars, treatment of servants and slaves, personal injuries, protection of property, social responsibility in the forms of limiting sex outside of marriage, witchcraft, taking care of foreigners, immigrants, widows, orphans, and the poor, laws of justice and mercy, Sabbath observation, and establishing 3 annual festivals. It's quite a list, right? It seems to be all over the place. You'll notice that these categories address personal, relational, social, civil, and economic concerns. God is interested in all of it because he's interested in whole people, not just parts of us, okay? So when I'm reading this list of laws, I can get really bogged down. You ever read the Old Testament and you're in the middle of a list of laws and you're like, oh, why am I reading these? And honestly, some of them can be like, what? For example, the last one that's listed in this long list of laws, this one always used to get me, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And I'm like, what? What does that have to do with anything? Number one, but it's also the reason why nowadays, I don't know if you know this, observant Jews are not supposed to eat cheeseburgers because the cheese could possibly be from the mother cow and the beef could be from the mother cow. Okay, so in other words, don't cook. Yeah, I know. I spoke with a rabbi once. I won't say his name to protect his identity, but he said that was his one sin that he couldn't seem to let go of was eating a cheeseburger from McDonald's. Anyway, so what kind of laws are these? Even though some of them sound great, others are extremely strange to our modern ears and to our context. But somebody taught me something a long time ago that has helped me when I'm reading Mosaic Law. That's what this is called, by the way. The stipulations and obligations of this covenant are called the Mosaic Covenant because of Moses, or the Mosaic Law. And this person taught me, don't just read the laws. Don't just read the laws, but look at what is important to God through the laws. And I like how Tammy and I put it recently as we were talking about the Old Testament. Tammy put it like this. How does it reflect the character of God? How does the law reflect the character of God? Like, what is he really saying with the law? It's not just the words that he's saying, but what is his heart behind it? So let's do this with a couple of these. So as you're reading this week, you'll understand how to do this, okay? So verse 22, because some of these are pretty easy to, like, really get on board with. This is an easy one. We'll do a hard one next. Verse 22. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. So what's important to God? What's important? Not taking advantage of helpless people, right? That's what's important to God. Don't take advantage of them. And we're going to see this reiterated in this section as you read it this week. He will not tolerate people being physically attacked. He will not tolerate women being raped, kidnapped, or stealing. It's not something that is to be tolerated. And it's because God loves people. He doesn't want them to experience these things. But now let's look at one that's a little hard or confusing for us to read from our modern perspective, verse 26. And there are other ones like this. I only picked one of them. I could have picked several. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free. to compensate for the I. The laws about slaves are difficult for me to read. Because I'm like, why didn't God just institute a law outlawing slavery? And why is it that this person only has to just let the slave go free when in other places it says, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of stuff? And the true answer is, I don't know why God didn't just outlaw slavery in these stipulations and obligations. But I do know God and where his heart is from these laws. Because in this particular society at this time, slaves weren't people. They were no better than a cow or a horse. They were literally pieces of property. They had no rights. So God even says that after 7 years in another place, people are supposed to release their slaves every 7 years. If you got a slave, release them. And this was in a time and a place where slaves had no protection and rights. And if we move forward in time, we actually see Paul beg Philemon. There's a book of the Bible in the New Testament called Philemon. We don't read it a lot. But it's where Paul begs Philemon to release a slave. In other words, it's not God's heart for people to be slaves. We can tell that it's clear from Scripture. God does not like slavery. In fact, the biggest evidence of this are the Israelite people, who God brought out of slavery, oppressive slavery. And so I don't know why God still allowed slavery in ancient Israel, but I do know from the whole of biblical testimony that God does not support slavery. And in fact, in these laws that you read in here, he's trying to mitigate the most harmful effects of slavery in this culture by giving slaves and servants rights and protection that they didn't have anywhere else in the ancient Near East. So in these judgment calls, whenever I read something and I'm like, God, I don't know, I don't agree with what you're saying here. Lord, help me, right? In these judgment calls, we can either sit in judgment of God. That's a dangerous place to be, by the way, sitting in judgment of God. Or we can trust that his judgment about that time and that place and those people was good and perfect and exactly what it needed to be. So remember to look for God's heart, that the known parts of God are so beautiful that we can trust that the mysterious parts are good as well, even if we can't understand them, okay? So at the end of the laws, God reassures the Israelites yet again. At the end of chapter 23, I'm just going to do a couple of verses here. This is the end of chapter 23 where they're finishing up all the stipulations and obligations that he stated. I shouldn't say all because there are more that are coming. But God says to them, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Because this is something that was commonly done. People would make covenants with multiple people, multiple gods, just to make sure they were kind of covered. They kept their options open, right? God's like, don't keep your options open. It's me or it's nobody. Or I guess I should say, it's me or it's everybody else, right? But God is differentiating himself from everybody else. And it all comes back to the covenant. It all comes back to the covenant. That abiding agreement cut in blood that seals the relationship. And so now that the stipulations and obligations have been stated for God's part and for the people's part, next comes the reading and the ratifying of the document. Because remember, God's not forcing this on them. He's presenting all of this up front to them. He's saying, if this is what you want, this is what I'm offering. And if you're okay with that, we can enter covenant together. He's showing what's critically important for them to be his people, his holy priesthood, right? And though we might think some of these laws, as if you read them all this week, you might think some of these are too harsh or too light, depending on the punishments that are stated, the people agreed to them. And what's interesting is there's a reason why the Ten Commandments have endured for thousands of years, and why the moral principles behind the Mosaic Law informed even our laws, the founding of our country, right? Because there's something in them that resonates inside of us that say, you're right, those things are wrong, and we need to live to those. So there is something enduring about the morality as displayed through the laws, even if we might disagree with the degree of punishment that we read in Scripture. Okay, so it's important to learn to witness God's moral character. So we come to the reading and the ratifying of the document. So let's read Exodus 24, 3 through 12, in our last chapter here. 3 through 12. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. They're saying it again, right? This is the second time they've stated it. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. This is the blood part of the covenant, the ratifying of it. Then he took the book of the covenant, right, where he wrote down all the laws, and read it to the people, the reading of the document. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Number three, right? Third time they've said that. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, which I know some of us are like, ew, right? That's what I think when I'm reading that. But different time, different place, different ceremonies, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. These are the witnesses to the covenant, and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. It's a type of stone, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand, in other words, he didn't strike down against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. That was another common thing. When you were in covenant with someone, you'd kind of seal it with a meal as well. You'd come around the table together. And I hope that as you're reading this, you're seeing the echoes that we see in the New Testament. Because Jesus being the new covenant, his blood ratifying the covenant, sitting down at the Last Supper. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. There you go. Come up to me on the mountain and stay here. I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I've written for their instruction. So God has agreed, right? The people have agreed, not once, but three times. And now comes the part where they record the agreement in stone, okay? And I actually enjoy learning from seminary recently, from people who study these things, that all of this would have been recorded on one piece of stone. And depending on how big it was, like actually writing it, that's how big the piece of stone would have been, okay? And I know a lot of us, anybody watch Charlton Heston, you know, Moses with the two tablets of stone, and he had one commandments 1 through 5 written on one stone and 6 through 10 written on the other, okay? Because it says tablets, so that kind of makes sense. That's not actually why there were two tablets of stone. The whole covenant would have been written on one stone, and then a copy of it would have been placed on the other stone so that the more powerful party would have a copy and the weaker party would have a copy that they could keep in their own locations. Normally, like I said, it was between two groups of people. But what's so beautiful about this, and we're actually going to read this in the next section, is what's done with the two copies of the covenant, because something very different is done with both copies. And so why does, because this is what I was thinking. I was like, okay, Lord, we know that all scripture is good for equipping us and for reproof. Why does some stone covenant made with Jewish people and laws that we aren't held to, right? Because we're not in the Mosaic covenant. We are not under Mosaic law, though we're still, obviously, we want to look for the moral character of God, the loving character of God, but we're not bound by the civil and ceremonial laws that you're going to read about. We still have a choice whether or not to enter into covenant with God. That's what's important to us today. We still have a choice. And I actually had asked, Andy asked Eddie to read Hebrews this morning, because it's made clear in that passage that it's very different for them as it is with us on this side of the cross. Because we've been asked to come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so I just want to read this passage from Hebrews one more time. Not the whole thing, but you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So who was the mediator in this old covenant? Moses. He was the one going back and forth, right? Who is our mediator? Jesus. He's a perfect mediator. And verse 24 in Hebrews says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, the blood of Abel cried out for justice because he was murdered by Cain. But the blood of Jesus covers all sin. All sin. And then verse 25 in Hebrews 12 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Three times the Israelite people said, we will do what we'll say we're going to do. God wants us to be those people that, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And what's interesting about that consuming fire piece, do you know the only thing that's truly fireproof? Not rock, because rock will melt. You get a fire hot enough, rock melts. Everything melts in the presence of a fire that is hot enough. The only thing that is truly fireproof is another fire. Because what happens when a greater fire overtakes a little fire? They just combine and become a bigger fire, right? So the thought of God being a consuming fire, does it terrify you or does it thrill you? Because if the light of God lives in you, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, then God as a consuming fire should thrill us. That we finally get to come into perfect unity with him. But if we're something else, you know, if our hearts are hard, then that thought can terrify us, that God is a consuming fire. So my question for you this morning is, are you in covenant with God that has been offered through the sacrificial blood of Jesus? Are you in covenant with him? Most people don't even like to think about it. But then again, and this is our foundational truth for today. Oh, I had the verses up here. My bad. Most people want the benefits of the covenant without the responsibilities of commitment. That's true, isn't it? We even see this with marriages today, that we've kind of let go of the covenant of marriage because we want the benefits of it without the responsibilities of commitment. Are you the kind of person who commits with God, or are you the kind of person who kind of likes to keep your options open? Keeping our options open might be really wise when it comes to like picking a job or picking for what's for dinner, right? Might be wise keeping your option open. But when it comes to God, keeping our options open is called being lukewarm. And in Revelation, it tells us that God will spit out those who are lukewarm. That he wants us to define the relationship. He's already making the commitment. It's not him who's holding back. It's us. So may we be a people who covenant with God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength. And we're not going to be perfect in that, okay? He's not calling us to perfection. Please hear that. He's calling us to love. Love. Love him, love others. And he's more than worthy of our wholehearted devotion. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, I know that as I often think of you, I think of love and I think of faithfulness and I think of goodness. But Father, I do think I often, too often ignore, Father, that you are also a God of justice, of holiness, of righteousness, Father, that you hate to see wickedness in us. Because, Father, you know our true potential. You know that we're made in your image and that you want that image to be restored to its fullness. And, Father, as we submit before you today, as we confess how far short we've fallen of covenant with you, Father, I pray that we would just submit our hearts to you, that, Father, we would do what you tell us to do, which is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So, Father, today I pray that each person in this place would define their relationship with you. That, Father, we would be a covenant people who enter into the new covenant through your Son, Jesus Christ, and accept your gift of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That, Father, we would be born again as a new creation, as new people, as people who, Father, do different things than we've ever done before. Because we finally start listening to you. We finally start obeying you. We finally start putting your commands into practice because we know, Father, that you are good and you are great. And only you are the one who knows what needs to be done in this world that's hurting so much. Father, we're thankful that you even give us a chance. But Father, you give us thousands of chances. I pray, Father, that we take one of them. And that would just start a snowball effect where we take more and more chances with you, Father. Because only you provide the adventure, the goodness that we're really looking for, the satisfaction that we need in this life, Father. We love you. We praise you for your goodness. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And so, as we've looked at covenant this week, what's interesting is that what naturally comes after covenant with God is worship. And that's the last section that we're going to be addressing in Exodus next week, that whenever we realize we are a people who have committed with God, worship naturally flows out. And it's not just singing. Hint, hint. Okay? That's where we're going next week. I love you guys. I'm praying for you. And I'll see you next week.